Brethren, you know that almost everything associated with the birth of our Lord was modest and unassuming. If this was truly the birth of a king, you would never know it by the surroundings or the circumstances or by those first invited to pay their respects to him. In the humble surroundings and circumstances of our Lord's birth, God wants us to hear an eloquent message regarding salvation. And the message is, this Savior is for all, especially the lowly and downtrodden of the world. He's for the forgotten and lonely little ones who go unrecognized. This is what God said. Every time people noticed that Jesus was uneducated or poor or was simply a carpenter's son, even the town of Bethlehem would not have been the choice of kings. And yet God chose Bethlehem as a place where the light of the world would first shine. This is what the prophecy in Micah says. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. I like what one commentator said. He put it this way. He said, so lowly was Bethlehem that it was not counted among the possessions of Judah. In the divisions under Joshua, it was wholly omitted. From its situation, Bethlehem can never have been a considerable place. Like so many aspects of the nativity scene, you look at Bethlehem and you wonder why. Why Bethlehem? Why not Jerusalem, where the great temple was or where Jesus would later minister? Well, of course, we know that Bethlehem was the birthplace of David. By sending the baby Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, the Lord was really making a connection to the promise that he had made to David centuries before of establishing David's throne forever. Remember in the messianic promise, a prophecy of Isaiah 9, we read of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. You know that in order for the Lord to make such a strong connection between the messianic kingdom and the reign of David, that there had to be a deep background of faith on David's part. And so you see as you examine his life that there was tremendous faith in David beginning at a very early age. As you know, in his early life, David tended the sheep of his father. As different as that work may have seemed, it really gave David extensive training for his future work of being king of Israel. One dictionary puts it this way. It says, those who are to be great public men often need first to be men of privacy. His intimate acquaintance with the beauties of nature, like water, field, hill, and forest below, and the sun, moon, and glorious heavens above, give coloring to many of his psalms. His shepherd life, exposed to wild beasts, yet preserved by God amidst green pastures and still waters, furnishes imagery of his writings. His courage was tested by a close encounter with a lion and in another with a bear, both of which he slew, grasping the beast by the beard and rescuing a lamb out of his mouth. These encounters nerved him for his first great victory, the turning point of his life, the slaying of Goliath of Gath. These experiences of David's early life, we believe, were pictures of the experiences that Jesus was to have. Remember that Jesus had 30 years of life to prepare him for the great work to come. As David spent time meditating in the fields and looking to the stars for inspiration, so our Lord spent time thinking and studying about the Lord's ways. How many 12-year-old boys do you think ever went to the temple to discuss things of the Lord? Jesus was unique. He was focused at an early age on learning what his father would have him to do. I love that picture when we see David, that he slew a lion and a bear and that he even took a young lamb out of the mouth of the lion. We see in that rescuing the lamb was a picture of salvation by the antitypical David. He came to slay Satan, the lion, and to rescue the lamb, mankind, from being devoured by sin and death. There are many parallels between David and Jesus. Another example is David's great-grandmother was Ruth. You remember, a Gentile. And so when David was being hunted by Saul, we're told that David went to the land of Moab for refuge. Of course, Moab was the land of Ruth. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says this about David's Gentile connection. It says, Ruth connected him with Moab. Hence, it was most natural to him to repair to Moab when pursued by Saul. At first sight, we wonder at his leaving his father and mother for safekeeping with the king of Moab. But the book of Ruth shows how coincident with probability this is. His Gentile connection gave him somewhat enlarged views of the coming kingdom of Messiah, whose type and ancestor he was privileged to be. Isn't it interesting that David had a Gentile connection? Here was the soon-to-be king of the Jews with a Gentile family. David obviously felt safe with them. He trusted them enough to leave his parents with them. And so, too, we see that our Savior had great sympathy for the Gentiles. Even knowing that his primary work was originally with the nation of Israel, you also know that Jesus was not afraid to fellowship and appreciate the faith of some Gentiles. And the reason is because Jesus cherished the promise that he would someday be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Getting back to David, we see that as his early life prepared him to shepherd the nation of Israel, so in his experiences with Saul, David knew what it felt like to be hated and to be hunted. Psalm 56 was written by David when he was being hunted by Saul. And in that whole experience, we see another allusion to the experiences of our Lord. Let's just look at the title of that psalm for a moment. It reads, To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rechokim, Miktam, which is a prayer of David when the Philistines took him at Gath. Now that chapter title is very significant. That phrase that's untranslated, Jonath Elam Rechokim, means a silent or a dumb dove among strangers. You know that David refused to fight against Saul. He could have killed him. He had opportunities to fight, but he chose not to because Saul was the anointed of the Lord. And so in his silence, David describes himself as a silent dove. That's also an appropriate description of Jesus as he was being persecuted, as he was being hunted by his enemies. Remember Isaiah, as he prophetically spoke about our Lord in Isaiah 53, says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus, too, was like a silent dove. You know, a dove is a symbol of peace. And, of course, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. A dove is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that Jesus was the avenue through which the Holy Spirit would be manifested and given to others. Jesus, too, was a silent dove among strangers. In the Psalms, it mentions strangers. And in that particular psalm, the strangers are the Philistines. When David was fleeing the wrath of Saul, in one experience, he actually went to the land of the Philistines for refuge. I'm not sure why he thought that they would take him in, but that was his hope. But when he got to the land of Philistines, he found more enemies and not friends. And so David really faced two enemies through this experience. He faced first his fellow countryman, Saul, and second, he faced the Philistines, Gentiles. Who were those who sought the life of our Lord? It was likewise fellow Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the Gentile Roman soldiers. Now listen to the words of Psalm 56 as David struggled with his enemies, and see how his feelings parallel the emotions that Jesus too must have had and did have when he faced his persecutors. David writes this. He says, My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man, mere man, do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Now these were some of the emotions that our Lord was feeling as he dealt with his persecutors. And he countered his natural fears with a faith that could say, "What can mere man do unto me?" This was a faith that could see the value of his tears, and that God could figuratively put his tears in a bottle for future use as he became a merciful high priest. There are many parallels we see between David and our Lord. For example, they were both shepherds, shepherds who were willing to give their lives for their sheep. They were both warriors, David on a natural level, and Jesus as a spiritual warrior. They both had powerful enemies who wanted them dead. They were both kings who used their shepherding abilities to lead their people. They both had this Gentile connection, David as a natural man, Jesus as a savior of all men, both Jews and Gentiles. And of course, they were both born in Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem was the place where kings were born, at least the kings that truly matter. The word Bethlehem means house of bread, and so it became the birthplace of the true bread of life. When we look at Bethlehem, we see that it also reminds us of all the insignificant towns of the world, the places that society takes little notice of. Bethlehem represents the lost and forgotten places of the world that only God remembers and loves and has provided for in the ransom and the resurrection. Yes, salvation is for all, even all the Bethlehems of this world. As we look at that tiny speck called Bethlehem, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before our God." Let's join together in singing a hymn we're all familiar with, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And as you sing it, remember the symbology that the Lord gave us there, the connection with David, and the fact that this was an unknown place to the rest of the world, and that it represents all the little forgotten nooks and crannies of the world that only God remembers. are many questions that come up when we look into the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. For example, why did God make Mary pregnant so it looked as if she had committed adultery? Why did he make Joseph and Mary travel 90 miles to Bethlehem when it was so difficult for Mary to travel? Why was there no room at the inn where Jesus could be born under better circumstances? Why was he born in a cold barn surrounded by livestock? Now, it's obvious that King Herod wasn't invited because of his evil intent or even the evil-hearted scribes and Pharisees, but why not invite the noble religious leaders like Simeon and Nicodemus to come and visit him? Why limit it to the poor shepherds of Bethlehem and to the foreign Gentile wise men? Well, let's look at Mary and Joseph for a moment. How hard it would have been for both of them to endure the whispers and reputation that Mary's son did not belong to Joseph. You know, to faithful Jewish men and women under the law, moral purity was of paramount importance. What we see is that when the Lord calls people to serve him, he will not spare them from the cost of discipleship. There was a high price that Joseph and Mary paid for being the parents of Jesus. And we might ask similarly, why is there a high price associated with consecration? Why is consecration so hard? Maybe the reason, amongst others, is that it's not enough to do the Lord's work. In the process, we each must be changed by it. And the only way for that to happen is to make it challenging. In some ways, it's a test. Did Mary really want to be the mother of the Messiah? Was Joseph willing to see his reputation tarnished for the privilege of guiding his growing son? If they could truly value the privileges that lay before them, they would pay any price, even humiliation and shame, and the difficult circumstances the Lord would allow in their lives. You know, either one of them could have refused. Had Mary said, "Please choose someone else," you know the Lord would have. Even after having the dream that Joseph had, where the angel came to him and told him that he should take Mary as his wife, some men would have refused even after that, valuing their name and reputation above the honor. If they could foresee the difficulties it would bring, they too might say, "You know, Lord, please choose someone else. I don't think I can do this." But these two humble people were not consecrated in name only. They were emptied of self when the Lord called on them. They didn't make other commitments. The Lord came first and foremost in their lives. And you know that God could not have chosen better people for the honor of suffering for a just and wonderful cause, and that was the raising of a man who would someday bring salvation to all the world. Brethren, that same lesson faces each of us as we approach our consecrations. Will we live them in name only, or will we immerse ourselves in the wonderful work of seeking the kingdom of God first? It's up to each of us. We can say no in our hearts, and no one else will know. But the Lord will find someone else if we do that. If we secretly refuse to be part of the work of the gospel age, look at the privileges that we will miss. Joseph and Mary always remembered the honor that was theirs, and they will always rejoice that they chose to serve the Lord and to trust him for strength and guidance through these difficult times. As God chose the humble town of Bethlehem to be the sacred birth of Jesus, and as he chose the unknown Mary and Joseph to nurture the new life of Jesus, so he continued the same pattern when he invited the forgotten shepherds of Bethlehem to hear the greatest announcement ever made in the universe. For a moment, put yourself in the fields of Bethlehem that night when the angels appeared. And maybe you're warming yourself by the fire, or you're having a morsel of bread as you fight the boredom. Or maybe you're talking to the other shepherds about your flock or where you're going to take your flock tomorrow. But whatever you would have been doing that night, your life will have changed forever when the night sky was lit up with the angel's presence. It says, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And so again we ask, why did the shepherds of Bethlehem receive that angelic announcement? On reprint 2556, Brother Russell says, the shepherds as a class were not particularly well-educated people as respects school, and yet many of them were thoughtful and thus secured in their leisure time while watching their flocks by reflection and by conversation considerable knowledge, so that they might be termed an intellectual and thinking class of people, their minds being turned more to reflection on large subjects than are the minds of some who are constantly immersed in trade and of mechanics. You know, just the fact that Jesus chose them to be among the first to welcome the newborn Jesus tells us that there had to be nobility amongst them, that there had to be faith in their hearts. That's a pattern the Lord uses over and over again as he reveals things. And so if our impression of the shepherds is correct, then they're an example to us. From the shepherds, we learn the simplicity of lifestyle. We learn that how we make our living is quite secondary to how we spend our thoughts and where our hearts are. We learn how important it is for us to think on larger issues of life. Maybe they were thinking of the consolation of Israel, as it was said of Simeon. We can think of the consolation of the world of mankind. That's where our thoughts and devotion should be. As these things prepared the shepherds to hear the angels' voices, so too they may prepare us to hear heavenly voices that to others are drowned out by the preoccupation with worldly things. So in this sense, brethren, be like a shepherd abiding in the field. Take time to think about the truth and pray for the effects that it will have on the world of mankind, and mean it with all your heart. Be a minister of reconciliation with the truth as your theme and hope in life. You have the greatest message of comfort that there ever has been. Imagine how thrilled these poor men were to realize that they were chosen to hear the announcement of the Savior's birth and to be among the first to see him. We're told that they went home glorying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Let's join together in singing Angels We Have Heard on High. Sometime after the shepherds visited the stable of Bethlehem, we're told that wise men came from the east. After being directed to Bethlehem by Herod and the priests, we read, "Though the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Well, when we read about the wise men, again, many questions come to mind. Who were they? Where did they come from? Why did they care about the birth of the King of the Jews? And we only have sketchy information about them. It's not even certain that there were three of them. That's assumed because there were three gifts that were brought to Jesus. The phrase wise men comes from the Greek word magoi, and Vine's dictionary says that it denotes a Magian, one of the sacred caste, originally Median, who apparently conformed to the Persian religion while retaining their old beliefs. On reprint 3703, Brother Russell says that even the Gentile world was in expectation of a Messiah. And he discusses, where some of these non-Jewish expectations of Messiah came from. This is what he says. He says, "The clearest of all these prophecies was one by Zoroaster. The Nestorians say that Zoroaster was a disciple of Jeremiah, from whom he learned about the Messiah and talked concerning him to his disciples. In this connection, we should remember that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were at this time princes of Persia and intimate with the wise men of that country, which was at that time the principal nation of the world. It is easy to see how traditions would be handed down through that channel, and especially may we suppose that Daniel's prophecy respecting the time of Messiah's birth would be well known to the disciples of Zoroaster, Persia's wise men. Furthermore, there were Jews scattered abroad throughout that country who still more or less kept alive the thoughts of Israel's hope for the great Messiah so long promised of God." Well, brethren, the possibility that these magi were connected to Daniel in some way is so thrilling. You remember how Daniel agonized over the plight of Israel, how he wanted Israel released from captivity and prayed to know when Israel would be free. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, we read that he diligently studied the prophecies of Jeremiah to know when Israel's captivity would be over. He prayed with supplication and fasting. He wore sackcloth and ashes. And as a result of his intense desire for Israel, the Lord gave him the prophecy of the 2300 days of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And then he gave him the prophecy of the 70 weeks that would lead to Messiah, the Prince. Daniel was not shy about his faith in God. In fact, he was willing to die for the right to worship Jehovah. In time, it became obvious to Nebuchadnezzar that there was something very special about Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. And because of that, they were counted among the wise men and counselors of Babylon. In fact, in Daniel 1:20, we're told that they were in all matters of wisdom and understanding 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers of Babylon. So here, 500 years later, as the wise men from the east came to Israel to worship Jesus, they carried with them the implanted faith of Daniel. What an example Daniel was. Have you ever felt, how can one person make a difference in anything? If that were true, that one person can't make a difference, the wise men would have never come to Israel searching for Jesus with their extraordinary gifts. And so we see that a life lived fully for the Lord can have far-reaching impacts, much more than we might imagine. Daniel's heart longed for Israel's deliverance. And through the eyes of the Magi, Daniel saw the deliverer of Israel. Someday when Daniel looks back on this bit of history, he will rejoice at how his life became such a blessing and such a witness even in heathen lands. In a way, Daniel prepared for the coming Messiah by living a life that supported the principles of Messiah's kingdom. We should want for the world what Daniel wanted for Israel. Freedom. Freedom from all forms of oppression. We should want for them faith and blessings from God. If we want those things for mankind with the passion that Daniel possessed, then our lives will reflect the principles of Messiah's kingdom. Let's sing together our next song titled, One Small Child. Gifts that the wise men brought must have been totally unexpected by Mary and Joseph. I think they were surprised to receive from these unusual Gentile visitors such marvelous things. What would a carpenter and his young wife do with gold, incense, and oil? It's been suggested that this may have been the Lord's advance provision for their flight into Egypt. They could sell these things as the need arose. The incense and oil were major trade items back then, with the spice routes having vital commercial importance. If that's true, we see another example of the Lord knowing and providing for our needs even before we are aware of them. It was customary in Eastern cultures to always bring a gift when approaching royalty. And maybe another reason that the Lord included this experience was to impress upon Mary and Joseph the importance and the value of the life that was now in their care. Gold was the gift of kings. It showed that Jesus was born to be a king. Because frankincense was used in the tabernacle in the temple, here it shows a connection to the worship of God. It was a symbol that represented Jesus' future role as the antitypical high priest. And myrrh was a fragrant oil that was part of the holy anointing oil. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. These gifts showed what a wonderful Messiah this was going to be. I doubt that Joseph and Mary made any of these specific connections, but today we see how these gifts illustrated the work of Jesus as prophet, priest, and kings. Barnes says that the gifts were tokens of respect and homage which they paid to the newborn king of the Jews. They evinced their high regard for him and their belief that he was to be an illustrious prince. And the fact that their deed is recorded with praise shows us that we should offer our most valuable possessions, our all, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wise men came from far to do him homage and bowed down and presented their best gifts and offerings. It is right that we give to him also our hearts, our property, our all. And so these men who knew little of what Jesus himself was to offer came with their precious gifts. May we celebrate him with the deeper gifts of our loyalty, our affection, and our total commitment to his cause. Our next hymn is entitled, As With Gladness Men of Old. It's a different melody than we're accustomed to, so Cheryl's going to play it through once, and then we'll sing it together. By reading a quote from Farrar's Life of Christ. It's talking about the love that Jesus had for the Heavenly Father and his deep connection and depth of consecration that he had. It says, in the depth of his inmost consciousness did the voice of God commune. He heard it in every sound of nature, in every occupation of life, in every interspace of solitary thought. His human life was an ephod in which was inscribed the one word, God. Written on his inmost spirit, written on his most trivial experiences, written in sunbeams, written in the light of stars, he read everywhere his Father's name. I love that. I love the connection that that shows between our Lord and the Heavenly Father. Brethren, that's our role model. Write the name of God in your inmost consciousness. Hear it in every sound of nature, in every occupation of life, in every solitary thought. If you do that, if I do that, then our communion with Christ will be complete and enriching. We will find our one purpose in life, working together with our Lord in his work and his mission. We'd like to close by singing the hymn, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. Brother Aaron, then would you come up and offer a word of closing prayer? Thank you. Our dear, kind, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What words can we bring before you to thank you for the gift of your Son? The fact that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, that we might have the privilege of being called sons and heirs, joint heirs with him, and that we might come to know you through him. For all these things, we thank you. And we thank you for this last hour of meditating and thinking about the gift of your Son, the experiences and the correlations between your prophet David and your Son, Lord Jesus, and how that we can enter into some of those same experiences, and how that the very things that God overruled for David and for the Lord Jesus, he overrules in our lives too, and he prepares for us in advance the things that we need, so that we might praise him and honor him in all the things that we do, say, and think. So, Father, we are your sons and your daughters, and we ask that you would help us to be better, that you would forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings, that you would help us to be kind and compassionate, loving, to be generous, and to be sympathetic, even as our Lord Jesus was. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.